Be back again. I'm coming out here so often, I'm beginning to call this my West Coast home. I live over in Florida. Rob and Jane have opened up their hearts and homes to me so often. I know where the refrigerator is. I know where the towels are. I know everything about that house. And last night, Phyllis and Peter invited us over with some other folks. We had a wonderful spaghetti dinner. So we found a new cook. Is there a fly flying around me? Or is that my vision? Sometimes it's hard to tell what's what anymore. Well, we're going to invite you to open your Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and just stand for the reading and honor of this portion of God's Word. A very simple message today. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And Father, we do pray that this will be our commitment from this hour forward and forevermore. Father, we just pray that you'll be glorified in the presentation of this particular message, a very simple message. But may it touch our hearts, and may we be fundamentally and forever changed because of the gospel and because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah. It is a basic tenet of our Christian theology that history is moving to a conclusion that will one day involve the removal of all sin. Life in the eternal future will be enjoyed, we are told, in a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That paradise lost will one day be restored. It's a very important facet to keep this big idea in our mind and in our hearts. Dr. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a businessman who shared with him that in Japan, in the world of finances, goals are set that reach 200 years into the future. And the purpose of this far-reaching planning is to have the big idea always in their mind. And then this businessman turned and asked Dr. Sproul, what is the big idea of Christianity? And that's a very good question. When the reformers crystallized their movement and what they were doing, Martin Luther spoke of the Christian life in terms of coram Deo, before the face of God. And all of life is to be lived in the presence of God. Now, sometimes we as Christians behave differently in the presence of another person than we normally act. Society calls it putting on the best face possible. And sometimes Christians behave in secret in a manner that they would be ashamed of if their behavior was made known, if the truth were told. We see this principle in the story of the prodigal son who went away into a far country before he squandered his resources. He did not want others to witness his licentious lifestyle, especially his mother, his father, and that very critical elder brother of his. The reformer said that all of life was to be lived in coram Deo, meaning that all of life is to be lived consciously in the presence of God. This will be done when there is a renewed, acute sense of the omnipresence of God. The psalmist asked, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, hell, the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. The psalmist lived with a consciousness of God from moment to moment. To the idea of living before God is to be added the twin concepts of living under the authority of God and living for the glory of God. Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you love me, keep my commandments." And so many problems in life would be eliminated if Christians were conscious moment by moment of the principle of Coram Deo and committed to keeping the Lord's commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. And when honored, oh, they can protect the soul from unnecessary remorse and shame and guilt. A lot of people today are living with guilt, and they don't know what to do with it. And they're ashamed. It's not easy to live a meaningful and spiritual life. There is a constant struggle that rages between the flesh and the spirit. D.L. Moody said, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other person I know." And the heart cries out in this heartfelt anguish, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And though the struggle with the old Adam, the old sinful nature, continues in the life of every Christian, nevertheless, the bent, the inclination of the heart must be towards a life of devotion to God. And when we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, that desire will be there. Paul understood this truth, and so he began to plead with the church to live a holy life, a separate life. "I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world." Don't be pressed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I tell you that a life of holiness, a life of dedication, a life of practicing the presence of God is pleasing to the Lord. And God wants his children to press on, press forward through those times when we are demoralized and paralyzed and frustrated in our spiritual growth. Now, initially, in our spiritual journey into grace, we tend to be excited about living the Christian life. It's a new vista, it's a new horizon. We've never seen such things before. And we're excited about living as a Christian until we're tested or until we give in to a terrible temptation. And then we stop trying to live for Jesus. The dynamics suddenly change. If our conscience is tender, if our hearts are not yet hardened, we stand in critical judgment upon ourselves, and some of us are our own best critics. We know we are hypocritical. We know that we're unworthy to be called a child of God. What is to be done? Encouragement and counsel is needed. So listen then to biblical counsel and at least do this one thing that Paul did. Said Paul, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Have you ever considered what Paul had to forget? He had to forget that he once persecuted the church of God. I suspect that sometimes, because he did, after his conversion, have such a tender conscience, maybe he woke up at night remembering those horrible days in the past. He could hear the screams of the children. Mother and father were being taken away out of their home, wherever Paul could find them. Saul of Tarsus at that time. But he didn't care. He persecuted the people of God. Can you hear the screams of the children? "Don't take mother. Don't take dad." Why? What were they doing? What were they guilty of? They were guilty of loving Jesus and trying to tell others about him. Oh, the cries of the past might have haunted him. And then he had this passion for the law. He knew the law. He was going to keep all 613 codexes of the Mosaic Law. We can't even remember 10. And he's going to keep all 613 plus. That's a passion. And then he had to remember his pride and do away with that. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one of the most highly educated in his generation. But he had to forget those things and reach forth into those things which are before. And so this is the gospel exhortation. After confessing sin, forget that past, which is now behind, cannot be undone. And as a child of God, begin to reach forth into those things which are before. So what can we as Christians reach for? First of all, reach for the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That's what Jesus wants. Just love me. I love you. I've demonstrated it. I've stretched out my arms and died. I've given you eternal life. I've forgiven all your sins. Love me. And that's why Christianity is not just a religion. It's the relationship with the living Lord. And then second, reach for the promise that was given to the church so long ago on the day of Pentecost, where the promise, we're told, was to them and to their children. And while we are the descendants of the reformers of the 15th century, we are also with the reformers, the children of the promise of the first century, because of a great prophecy that is still being fulfilled in this very hour. For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. This is apocalyptic language used elsewhere in Scripture for great changes that are coming suddenly upon people. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hebrews 1 2 confirms that God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Here's the application. Let the church believe afresh in these last days that the church is part of a glorious prophecy being fulfilled. And our sons and our daughters shall prophesy. And our young men shall see visions. And our old men shall dream dreams. I had a vision once, as close as I can understand this biblical concept, of going to Moscow and passing out in Red Square a copy of one of my books that I had translated into the Russian language. It's called The Sovereign Grace New Testament. In summary, it takes the five doctrines of grace, added an S for the sovereignty of God, and we had it translated into Russian. I was ready to go. And then in 2006, I had to endure, like so many other people, 16 sessions of chemo treatment for cancer. But the vision did not fade away. And in 2009, God honored that vision. I went to Red Square. I passed out free copies. I had a card, and I had somebody write in Russia, free gift, so they didn't think we're trying to sell them anything. And there we were, in Red Square, showing people the plaque, handing them a copy. And they We received it. We were making a statement. Here's the tomb of Lenin. Here are the soldiers of the Soviet Union walking around. Here are the busts of Nikita Khrushchev and Stalin and Brezhnev. But our God lives. That was the vision. To pass out this book, setting forth the sovereignty of God and his great grace in Red Square. The young men shall see visions. Pastor Joe, he's the old man of the prophecy, you know. He has a dream of distributing gospel literature throughout the world. It's a big dream for a big God who's invited his people to open their mouths wide so he can fill it. Now, if there is to be any growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, if the church militant is to march onward to triumphant victory, we must have an objective firmly fixed in our hearts. And that objective is provided by Jesus. It was reaffirmed by the apostles. It was renewed by the reformers. The goal of the Christian life is Coram Deo, which includes visions and dreams and promises fulfilled and ultimate victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus said, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. And then Jesus went on to teach that those who enter into the kingdom of God must take that kingdom by violence, just as a military commander will storm an objective. And Christians must not be casual or cavalier about the Christian life, but press into it. The law and the prophets were until John, were told. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And there's good reason to storm this heavenly Bastille, if you will, and that's because of the great value of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is so valuable that it's likened to a pearl of great price. And once it's discovered, I have to have it. I'll do whatever it takes to have it. The kingdom of God is so precious, it's likened to a shepherd who seeks after a lost sheep. He'll lead the 99 to go after this one lost sheep. The kingdom of God is so important, it's likened to a lady seeking for a coin. Everything was done to find it. And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors, saying together, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. And likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Just one. And heaven breaks out in a song. Now I know that many people today have a very poor view of the church. And far too many teach that the church is doomed for failure and will one day apostatize. I submit to you that's not a good evangelistic strategy. You knock on the door. Hello, madam. Hello, sir. I'm part of an apostate organization that's doomed for failure. Can I pick you up at 11 o'clock for Sunday school? I tell you, I prefer to dwell on the promise of Jesus, who said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And I prefer to dwell on the parables of Jesus, which emphasize how much the kingdom is esteemed. The kingdom of God is worth pressing into. It is worth taking by balance. It's worth telling other people the king has come. Come to the kingdom. Now there's a message. It's worth every diligent search. It's worth selling everything in order to obtain. It's worth inviting others to come. Our view of the kingdom of God must never be dishonoring to the Lord. We must not hold the church in fundamental contempt. In my silent protest to the books I named on church history, The Most Glorious Institution, the church in history. And I did that for a purpose. I'm not part of an apostate organization doomed for failure. Therefore, fix this truth in your heart. What pleases God is someone who prays every day, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The seeking of the kingdom of God is not something unbelievers do, but it must again be the chief business of Christians. And while the king is away, the Lord seeks for those who want to be loyal to him in his absence. We want to be loyal. We want to honor him. We want to please him. We want to seek after him and to believe in him and his cause and his kingdom. And that's the goal of the life of the Christian. And this is a very practical goal with practical results. Let me share with you a true story, if you don't mind, to illustrate just the practical value of Coram Deo. The year 2002, the state of Pennsylvania was suing the Evangel Baptist Church located in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. The state was coming in to set a precedent. They wanted to define worship, a pulpit 20 feet around it. They were very serious. The objective was to set this precedent to remove the tax-exempt status of the Family Life Center the church had constructed for concerts and basketball outreaches, a children's discipleship group, fellowship dinners, and Sunday school. And the case went to trial. And I was placed on the witness stand under oath to testify as a witness on behalf of the church. Because either the state's going to define worship or God's people will. Well, we want to hasten the narrative. The church prevailed. The news released. The legal counsel led by Matthew Staver, president and general counsel of Liberty Counsel, testified that all that Evangel does is worship because it is done in obedience to God's commands, and that Evangel's beliefs on this are consistent with church history and theology. That's what the news release reported about my testimony. The judge agreed and found that Evangel's Family Life Center was tax exempt, again quoting, because the primary purpose of the property is for worship and religious purposes. The principle, conceptually, of Coram Deo prevailed, at least for a little while, as a legal protection for the church. And just on a personal basis, I am so happy we won that case, because if we hadn't won, I might have gone down in infamy as the rascal who lost the tax-exempt status for all churches in America. So it was a good moment of victory for God's people. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now perhaps there's someone here today who would like to enter into the kingdom of God. You're still on the outside, but you see where the kingdom is heading and the king, and you want to be part of it. You want to live by this grand principle, Coram Deo, come to Christ. Come to Christ for salvation. And then come to Christ for healing, both spiritual healing and physical healing as well. Come for sanctification. Come for life, and that more abundantly. That's my prayer. And then for the church, come church. And let us now sing a song unto our great God, "More Love to Thee." Brother Rob.